It's on, 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 on. Now it's on, 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 on. Okay. I'm not going to start over. Thank you. Guy came in to make the coffee. That little one. Put that stuff in there like I was told by my friend over here. Put two of those things in. Because I made iced tea this morning. And so I put two of them in. Got the water and poured it in. And it wouldn't go in. Kept falling all over the place. So the kids possibly had filled it up after we'd left, and that was it. Anyway, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that opens the door wide enough to admit all the rest of the gospel miracles. Changing the water into wine, healing the blind, the lame, and so forth. In other words, if you think about it for a minute, Jesus Christ said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it up again. And if he can resurrect himself and the Father resurrect him and the Holy Spirit resurrect him, which is stated in Scripture, then all these other things are minor. That's a major. If he can do that, then he can do anything. So it's no use paring down the supernatural in Christianity in order to meet the prejudice of a quasi-scientific skepticism unless you're prepared to go the whole length and give up the resurrection. And that is the turning point. That was the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection, did not believe in angels or anything as far as a spiritual phenomena was concerned, whereas the Pharisees did. The question that comes to us when we're talking about the resurrection. See, the resurrection is a part of the gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so the question comes, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead or not? If your objection to the supernatural is valid, then Christ is not risen from the dead, and so you must face the consequences. In other words, if you can conceive in your mind that you don't believe in the miraculous resurrection of the bodily form of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have to accept the consequences. And the consequences in this particular chapter are very interesting. In fact, I wrote a poem about the consequences of rejecting the resurrected Redeemer. I'll read them to you if we run short. But the consequences are your faith is void. In other words, all the faith that you have expressed is void if there is no resurrection. And then all my preaching is vain. I thought it was anyway, but if there is no resurrection, for sure it's vain. And if there is no resurrection, we're still in our sins. We're still dead in trespasses and sins. And if there is no resurrection, then all we have is this world. And the Scripture says we're of most men most miserable if we only have hope in this world. And it also says, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our loved ones who have departed have died twice, separated from Him forever. So what I'm saying is, if you make a decision and you reject the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's fine if that's what you want to do, but then you're going to have to suffer the consequences. And you would have to say that miracles are impossible and be willing to accept a supernatural revelation as God's way of making yourself known to man. But further, let me remind you of the bearing of the resurrection upon Christ's work and Christ's claims. If Jesus Christ is lying in some forgotten grave, and all that fair thought of his having burst the bands of death is a blunder, then there was nothing in his death have had the least bearing upon men's sins, and it's no more to me than the death of any other of thousands of people in the past. In other words, his death is then not unique. He was crucified, but thousands and thousands of people were crucified by the Roman legions. So apart from his resurrection, it makes his death no different than anyone else. But if he is risen from the dead, then the resurrection casts a light back upon the cross. And we understand that his death was the life of the world, and that by his stripes we are reconciled to God. But further, remember what he said about himself when he was in this world, how he claimed to be the Son of God, how he demanded absolute obedience, implicit trust, supreme love, how he identified faith in himself as faith in God. And consider the resurrection as bearing on the reception or the rejection of these tremendous claims. If he isn't resurrected, he isn't the Son of God. If he isn't resurrected, then our faith in him is not similar to the faith in God. He said, you believe in God, you believe in me also. Seems to me that we're brought sharp up to this alternative. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and was declared by the resurrection to be the Son of God with power, or else Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, and what then? Well, then he was either deceiver or deceived, and in either case has no right to my reverence and my love. We may be thankful that men are illogical, and that many who reject the resurrection still retain reverence, genuine and deep, for the Lord Jesus Christ. But whether they have any right to do so is another matter. I confess myself that if I did not believe that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, I could find it very hard to accept as an example of conduct or as a Christian teacher a man who made such great claims as he did and has asked from me what he has asked. It seems to me that he's either a great deal more or a great deal less than a beautiful, saintly soul. If he rose from the dead, he's much more. And if he did not, I'm afraid to say how much less he is. Finally, the bearing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon our own hope of the future may be suggested. The resurrection of Jesus Christ teaches us that life has nothing to do with organization, but persists apart from the body. It teaches us that a man may pass from death and be unaltered in the substance of his being. See, that's something the world has yet to learn. The real you is your soul. And the body may experience death, but still you are unaltered in your true being. And he teaches us that the earthly house of our tabernacle may be fashioned like unto a glorious house in which he dwells now at the right hand of God the Father. There is no other absolute proof of immortality than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People down through the ages, if you read anything about history, or prophets, or poets, you'll find their whole pursuit was after immortality. And there's always this expression running through that there isn't anything that anyone wouldn't chance for immortality. But there's no other absolute proof of immortality than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we accept with our minds and soul Paul's gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, being fundamental, we need never fear to die, because he died, and thy dying has been the death of death. We need not doubt that we shall live again, because he was dead, he's alive forevermore. Jesus Christ, our Samson, has carried away the gates on his strong shoulders, and death is no more a dungeon, but death now is a passage. If we rest ourselves upon him, then we can take up for ourselves and for all that are dear to us, and have gone on before us the triumphant song which the resurrection teaches in this same passage in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? And then it goes on to say, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ in John 11, verse 25 and 26? Jesus said unto her, this is Martha and Mary, Mary over the resuscitation of Lazarus. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, our next verse is verse 6, in 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of the most interesting passages and comforting in the Word of God, because it involves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are so many principles that we can come under the benefit from by recognizing the resurrection of Christ that will enhance your life, give you a great source of comfort and encouragement. In this particular verse 6, we have the resurrection pertaining to those remaining and to those who have fallen asleep. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15:6. You'll see how the resurrection pertains here. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. The word brethren means brother believers, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. I don't know whether you understand that passage or not. This here is a miracle, this verse. And I'll show you why. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. He appeared to many different people. Just for argument's sake, we have 500 here. We'll use the figure 1,000, just for a numerical figure. And this says, here's 100 people that saw him risen. This verse says, whom the greater part remaineth unto this present. What would you say the greater part of 100 will be? Would it be all right to say 80? The greater part remaineth unto the present. But some are fallen. The greater part survived. Some, evidently a very few, had departed. You could even make this 90-10 and be more accurate. The portion living and remaining to those that departed after 25 years, this is 25 years after the cross and the resurrection. If you take a 25-year period and you see some people who have seen an incident, and you take those people for the next 25 years, the opposite would be true. There would be more people departing than remaining, because you get older. You follow my thinking here? The portion of the living to those that departed after 25 years is generally the opposite. More depart than remain. I was thinking about Desert Storm. Boy, how things have changed. There's probably not a lot of people left from World War II. You know, and as time goes on, there'll be less. I was thinking the difference between Desert Storm and World War II. Some guy on TV coming back said, you know, he said, I was over there 6 months. I can't wait to get home. I thought to myself, 6 months? I was overseas for 6 years and couldn't get a home or a day off. It's a little different. Times have changed. Another guy said he was on a mercy ship, and he couldn't wait because it took him 3 days. It took me over a month on a ship to get home. See what I'm saying? Things change. A lot different changes have gone on. And as time goes on, why, more people leave than remain. It's the law of diminishing returns. But I want you to see something. How was it possible for more people to remain who had witnessed the resurrection Christ than those that left? There had to be some divine intervention which supernaturally prolonged the lives of these witnesses in order that their testimony may be the more lasting. It is a great principle here. God keeps you alive until your testimony is over. And if you are anxious about remaining here in this present world system, the best way for you to perpetuate it is to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ by either your lips or your legs. So as long as you have strength in you to be a witness for Christ, why, he supernaturally intervenes and keeps you alive. Now, these were evidently men that were known and had some kind of honor and observance surrounded them, as was very natural. And as appears from the fact that Paul here knows so accurately and can appeal to fellow Christians' accurate knowledge, the proportion between the survivors and those that departed. In other words, here's the Apostle Paul saying, out of all us who have seen the resurrected Christ, more are still here than have departed. So at that time, we know something. God took very few people home at that moment because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he wanted witnesses. Now, I'll inject a little application. We lost some men and women in this conflict, but it's obvious to me that God wasn't interested in removing a great segment of our armed forces. Because if they were ripe to leave, they would have gone. But they weren't, so he still has a purpose for them. Let's pray and hope that our military people come back and they become a remnant and the salt of the earth and the light of the world, because he has a purpose for their lives. Otherwise, they could have gone there in a second. You know, he's not going to drag you through that Holocaust and bring you all the way here if there's not a purpose for you. He could have pulled your chain over there. So I've been praying about the fact that these men and women come home, they become a strong nucleus in the body of Christ. Just like World War II, the people came out of that, they started the nucleus of believers that were strong in the Word. Now, we read of one of them in the book of Acts, at a later date even than this. Acts is even later than this, and there's one of them there. In Acts 21:16, there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. So we get a glimpse into the condition of the life in the early church. interesting of a value is an evidential point of view, but my purpose at present is to draw your attention to the remarkable language in which the apostle here speaks of the living and the departed amongst these witnesses. And I want you to notice that in either case, he never used funeral terms. In either case does he use the simple common words, living or dying. But in one clause he speaks of them remaining, and in the other clause of them falling asleep. Remaining is our word meno, which means to abide and endure. And the word sleeping is kameo, which means to slumber. Both phrases are significant. And as I take it, both being traced up to the fact that their life could be described as remaining, and their death described as falling asleep. In other words, we have here brought before us, by these two striking expressions, the transforming effect upon the life and the death of those of us who put faith in the risen Lord, whether grounded on sight or not. In other words, we cannot be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we can be occupied with the person of Christ. And we could look at him from the inner eye, which is the same concept. And it's simple to these two points in the resurrection that I turn now. First, we have to consider the life and what it may become to those who see the risen Christ. In other words, if you're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, the greater part remaineth unto this present. In other words, there are those of us who are believers who are occupied with Christ and we're remaining. There are those who have accepted Christ as their Savior who were occupied with Christ and they have fallen asleep. Now, the greater part is the word pleon, which means a major portion remained of the witnesses. Now, the word remain is our word meno, and it's no mere synonym for living or surviving. Not only tells us the fact that the survivors were living, but the kind of life that they did lead. Remember, we took that up before, under the word of stability. It's very significant. This word remain and remaining is the same expression as our Lord used in some profound prophetic works in John chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. And it shows you the intervention in your life, how God prolongs your life and keeps you here, and no one can take you out of here until he decides to take you home. See, these people remained because he caused them to remain. And the smaller part of them departed because he called them home. Now, this situation came up before with Peter and John. And so Jesus Christ straightened Peter out. And in John 21, verse 22 and 23, Jesus said unto him, "If I will that he tarry," talking to John, "till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." He told Peter to follow him. And Peter said, "Well, what about this guy over here, John?" And Jesus Christ said to him, "If I want him to remain here, that's none of your business. You follow me." Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said unto him, "He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you?" So that means that the Lord has the power to keep us here as long as he wants us to, and nothing or no one can take us out of the way. And when it's time for us to go, he is the one that causes us to go, and nothing will keep you here. So we're told here in John's Gospel that this saying went abroad among the brethren. And inasmuch as it was a matter of common notoriety in the early church, it is by no means a violent supposition that this may be floating in Paul's mind and his memory here, and may determine his selection of this remarkable expression. They remain, or they tarry, and they were tarrying till the Lord came. And so then I think if we give due weight to the significance of the phrase, we got a couple of thoughts here worth understanding. One of them is this, that the sight of a risen Christ will make life calm and tranquil. In other words, when they saw the risen Christ, and they went about their business after that, there was a certain calm and tranquility that came over them. Now, the same thing is true of us. We're occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The result is calm tranquility. And we'll be studying one of those passages in our study of the resurrection of Christ. That's found in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Occupation with the person of Christ, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, having your mind on him, causes you tranquility and calmness. Here is the passage. See, that's taking the resurrection, making an application to our lives. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Get a load of that term. The God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. That's referring to Jesus Christ as the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the resurrection of Christ applied to you gives you stability, calmness, comfort, and make you well-pleasing in the Lord's sight. Just think about these 500 believers, after they saw that vision, going back to their quiet rural home in some small village among the hills of Galilee. How small and remote from the Lord, and unworthy to ruffle or disturb the soul in which the memory was burning, would seem to things that otherwise would have been important and distracting. In other words, when you're occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about him, thinking on things that are above, where Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of the Father, all the things that normally would disturb you in life no longer are distractions and disturbances. The faith which we have in the risen Lord ought to do the same thing for us, and will do it in the measure in which there shines clearly before that inward eye, which is our true means of apprehending him, the vision which shone before the outward gaze of that company of wandering and wondering witnesses. If we build our nest, as it were, amidst the tossing branches of this world's trees, they will sway with every wind and may be blown from their hold altogether by a storm, as we all have sometimes to meet. But when we build our nest in the cleft of a rock, then we're like doves and we're quiet, just as they are. And distractions will cease to distract, and troubles will cease to agitate. And across the heaving surface of the great ocean, There will come a form beneath whose feet the waves smooth themselves, and at whose voice the winds are still. They who are occupied with the person of Christ and see Jesus Christ need not be troubled. The ship that is empty is tossed upon the ocean. That which is well laden is steady. The soul that has Jesus Christ for a passenger need not fear being rocked by any storm. See, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And say, we're afloat, and there are things that trouble us. But Jesus Christ in you, that which ladens that soul down so it can't move. Calmness will come with the vision of the Lord, and we shall abide or remain. There will be no need for us to flee from this refuge or that, nor shall we be driven from our secure abode by any contingency. See, the Scripture says, he that believeth shall not make haste. It's a good thing to cultivate the disposition that says about most of the trifles of life, it does not much matter. But the only way to prevent wholesome contempt of the world's trivialities from degenerating into supercilious indifference is to base it upon Christ, discerned as near us and bestowing upon us the calmness of his risen life. God has promised us in Christ, because of Christ being resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. If you look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, you will receive the calmness that comes from his seated, risen life. Let me tell you, he's calm. Everything is accomplished. He's sitting down. And that calmness and that tranquility can be ours. Make him your scale of importance. And nothing will be too small to demand and be worthy of the best efforts of your work. And nothing will be too great to sweep you away from the serenity of your faith. Again, the vision of the risen Christ will also lead to patient persistence in duty. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ before you, then the distasteful duty which he set us will not be distasteful. And the small tasks in which great faithfulness may be manifested will cease to be small. You know, when you have a small job to do, faithfulness in the small things, it's no longer small. Faithfulness makes it glory. God can take a small thing like sweeping out a room, and by your faithfulness doing it, not grudgingly, can make that a monstrous thing, a monstrous reward. See, all you are supposed to be is faithful. And everything you do in the power of the Holy Spirit is gold, silver, and precious stones. Some people think that if you witness to someone and they become a believer, that's gold, silver, and precious stones. And it is. Some people believe if you lead the Indian chief to the Lord and he gives up his five wives and then you have to feed them, well, that's a gold, silver, and precious stone. But see, you can do the dishes. You can change diapers. You can sweep the floor. And you're faithful in the small things. You're no longer small. It's gold, silver, precious stones. If we have before us in that our sight, that risen Christ, the great and the lasting example of how patient continuance and well-doing triumphs over the sorrows that it bears by and unpatiently bearing them, and it's crowned at last with glory and honor. Notice, the Lord was faithful. He went through many a storm, and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And because of that patient bearing and faithfulness, he's crowned with glory and honor, sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting to put all of his enemies under his feet. The risen Christ is a pattern for men who will not be turned aside from the path of duty by obstacles, dangers, or threats. The risen Christ is the signal example of glory founded upon faithfulness, and of the crown being the result of the cross. The risen Christ is a manifest helper of them to put their trust in Him. And one of the plainest lessons and of the most imperative commands which come from a believing gaze upon the Lord, who died because He would do the will of the Father, and is throned and crowned in the heavens because He died, is by patient continuance in well-doing, let us commit the keeping of our souls to Him and abide in the calling whereby we are called. In other words, if He fulfilled His ministry, which was more disastrous than ours, and let us abide in the ministry by which we are called, using Him, the risen Lord, as our example. And again, the sight of the risen Lord leads to a life of calm expectancy. If I will that He tarry till I come, conveys the shade of meaning. The apostle was await for the Lord from heaven. And that vision which was given to these 500 men sent them home to their abodes to make all the rest of their lives one calm aspiration for and patient expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have your eyes focused on the Lord, and you recognize that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and you recognize that the next program in God's plan is for the Lord to come back. You see, that focuses your attention for the patient expectation of the Lord's soon return. These primitive Christians expected that Jesus Christ would come speedily. That expectation was disappointed only insofar as the date was concerned. But after 19 centuries, it still remains true that all vigorous and vital Christian life must have in it, as a very important element of its vitality, the outward look which ever is anticipating, which often is desiring, and which is constantly confident of the coming of the Lord from heaven. The resurrection and the ascension and ascension of Jesus Christ has its consequences, the sequel and the corollary. First, the resurrection and ascension and session, then the long track of time during which Jesus is absent, like now. But still, He is in divine presence, ruling the world. And finally, His coming again in the same body in which the disciples saw Him depart from them. And so no Christian life is up to the level of its privileges, nor has any Christian faith grasped the whole articles of its creed, except that which sets in the very center of all its vision, of that figure, that great thought, He shall come again. Questions of chronology have nothing to do with that. It stands there before us a certain fact, made certain and inevitable by the past facts of the cross and the grave, the resurrection and the ascension and the session. He has come, He will come. He has gone, He will come back. And for us, the life that we live in the flesh ought to be a life of waiting for God's Son from heaven, patient, confident, expectancy that when He shall be manifested, we also shall be manifested with Him in glory. So much then for life, calm, persistent in every duty, and animated by that blessed, far-off but certain hope, and all of these founded upon the vision and the faith in a risen Lord. What our fears and cares and distractions and faint-heartedness and gloomy sorrow have to do with eyes that have beheld the Christ with whom the lives that are based on faith is the risen Lord. Now we have a couple more minutes, and I want you to notice what death becomes to those who have seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. See, when the church age started, Jesus Christ was already resurrected. So that means everybody in the church age has the opportunity to see the resurrected Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 15:6, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this moment, but some have fallen asleep. Now we take the second part, some are falling asleep. Now that most natural and obvious metaphor for death is not only a Christian idea, but it's found, as would be expected, in many languages, but yet with a great and significant difference. The Christian reason for calling death asleep embraces a great deal more than the heathen reason for doing so. And in some respects, it's precisely the opposite. Insomuch as to most others who have used the word, death has been a sleep that knows no waking. Whereas the very center of the Christian reason for employing this symbol are that it makes our waking sure. You've seen and read about signs that say rest in peace. And the whole connotation means that's it. Our resting in peace, our sleeping, was the connotation of awakening. We here have what the act of dying and the conditions of the dead become by virtues of faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have fallen asleep. The act of dying is but a laying of oneself down to rest and a dropping out of consciousness of the surrounding world. And it's very remarkable and very beautiful that the New Testament scarcely ever employs the words dying and death for the act of separating the body from the soul and the spirit, or from the condition either of the spirit and the soul parted from the body, or the body parted from the soul and the spirit. It keeps those grim words for the reality, the physical fact of the parting of man from the house which he dwells in. But the reason why Christianity uses these phrases or metaphors, these euphemisms for death, is the opposite of the reason why the world uses them. The world is so afraid of dying that it dare not name the grim, ugly thing, death. He passed on. He went to his reward. He's resting in peace. See? The Christian, or at least the Christian faith, is so little afraid of death that it does not think such a trivial matter worth calling by that name, but only names it falling asleep. Even when the circumstances of a dropping off to slumber are painful and violent, the Bible still uses the same term. People have said to me, yeah, that's okay, falling asleep for Christians if you go to sleep and you don't wake up. But you see, if you're really under a brutal, violent death, then that doesn't occur then. Well, that's baloney, because I have a verse to offset it. We'll take a violent situation, all right? And I'll show you where under a violent situation, a person said he just fell asleep. So it doesn't make any difference how you die. Here's the verse, Acts 7:59-60. And they stoned Stephen. It's capital punishment, Jewish style. Whenever there was a crime or a supposed crime, they didn't get an electric chair, they didn't have them. The Jews stoned them, and the Romans crucified them. So if you're wearing a cross, you believe in capital punishment. Don't take it off. It's okay. And so they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, wouldn't you think that's a tremendous way to go home? Isn't that departure, being stoned to death? If ever there was an incident in history in which the general metaphor seemed all inappropriate, it was the cruel death amidst the howling crowd, and with fatal bruises and bleeding limbs, mangled by the heavy rocks that lay upon him. But yet, Stephen, when he had said this, he fell asleep. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.
same expression as the Lord Jesus Christ used. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, that was more brutal than Stephen. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Same paraphrase as Stephen. And then he dismissed the spirit. Same calm, same principle, no matter how severe the death may be. Now, if that be true of such a death, no physical pain of any kind, sweet word inappropriate for any. We have here not only the designation of the act of dying, but that of the condition of death. They're falling asleep, and they continue to sleep. How many great thoughts gather around that metaphor, in which it's needless for me to try at this time. But there is the principle that says they rest from their labors. Now, in closing, we just have a minute. Sleep has some wonderful connotations. Some of you are not getting enough sleep because I see circles around your eyes. Sleep restores strength. It also withdraws a person at once from the effort on the outer world and from having contact with it. The best way to get out of this world temporarily is go to sleep. We may carry the analogy into the unseen world. We know nothing about the relation to an external universe of the departed who sleep in Jesus Christ. And maybe if they sleep in Him, since He knows all, they through Him may know to something, so much as He pleases to impart to them what is happening here. And it may even be if they sleep in Him, and He wields the energies of omnipotence, that through Him they have some service to do, even while they're waiting for the house which is in heaven. But there's no need nor profit in such speculation. It's enough that the sweet emblem suggests rest, and that in that sleep there are folded around the sleeper the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, on whose bosom they rest, as an infant does on its first and happiest home in its mother's breast. But then besides that emblem suggests the idea of continuous and conscious existence. A man asleep does not cease to be a man. In other words, if you walk into a room, you see some guy sleeping, the first thing you say, "What is that guy doing sleeping there?" He's still a person. A dead man does not cease to live. He departs. It's often been argued from this metaphor that we are to conceive of the space between death and the resurrection as being a period of unconsciousness. But the analogy seemed to me to be in the opposite direction. There is no such thing that is taught by Christians of soul sleep. Your soul does not sleep. It never sleeps. A sleeping man does not cease to know himself. And he doesn't cease to know himself to be himself. Have you ever noticed when you dreamed you're falling over the cliff? Someone's breaking into your room. Or you're doing this, or this is happening to you. You never lose your personality. That mysterious consciousness of personal identification survives a passage from waking to sleep as dreams sufficiently show us. And therefore, they that sleep know themselves to be. Finally, the emblem suggests the idea of waking. Sleep is a parenthesis. If the night comes, the morning comes. You've heard it before, if winter comes, can spring be far away? And then sleep will awake and be satisfied, because when we awake, we're going to awake with His likeness. And so to these three things, rest, conscious, continuous existence, and the certainty of waking, all lie in the metaphor. Now then, the risen Christ is the only ground of such hope, and faith in Him is the only state of mind which is entitled to cherish it. Nothing proves immortality except the open grave. Every other foundation is too weak to bear the weight of such a superstructure. The current of present opinion shows, I think, that neither metaphysical nor ethical arguments for the future life will stand the force of the disintegrating circumstances which is brought to bear upon that hope by the fashionable materialism of this generation. In other words, metaphysics and ethical arguments do not solve the hereafter. There is only one burial that will resist that force, and only one, and that's the historical fact that Jesus Christ died and that Jesus Christ has arisen again. He rose, therefore, life beyond the grave is possible for humanity. He rose, therefore, his sacrifice for the world's sin is accepted, and I may be delivered from my guilt and my burden. He rose, therefore, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. He rose, therefore, if we trust him, we may partake of his resurrection and in some reflection of his glory. The old Greek architects were often careless of the solidity of the soil on which they built their temples, and so many of them have fallen in ruins. The temple of immortality can be built upon the rock of that proclamation, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and we shall have all our hopes founded upon that one fact, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we're over time, and we'll continue it on Tuesday night with a couple other passages pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It'll give you some focus, and it may be operative in your life for encouragement, comfort, assurance, and so on. Continue praying for the people we mentioned, for our people coming back, for our celebration, for our Easter services. We have some response from Mary Bentley's prayer request for her brother. Her brother came out of a brain operation. He's doing fine. And she wanted to thank all of you. So continue in your prayers. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves together around the risen Christ and the Word of God. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not here by chance. We're not here by circumstances. You have us here for a purpose. Help us to fulfill the purpose and prolong, as it were, our stay here as we witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.